Anti-Catholicism has long been a feature of American life, both in the high culture and the low culture. Go back to the 19th century and stretching up really to about World War II, it was pretty much out in the open. Editorialists and writers, cartoonists, shapers of public opinion were often just explicit in their dislike for the Catholic Church. Now, it went underground more or less, let's say from World War II through the election of John F. Kennedy. It became then sort of bad form to be too explicit about your anti-Catholicism. But in recent years, I would say the old dragon, the old demon, has reemerged in a very public way. Now, there are reasons for it. I think part of it is the general antipathy toward religion after September 11th. So I've argued a lot of the new atheism and all that is a post-September 11th phenomenon. Secondly, it would be the sex abuse scandal in the Catholic Church, which has legitimately, you know, besmirched the reputation of the Catholic Church. But you see now, in a lot of different settings, this very explicit and aggressive anti-Catholicism. Just recently, I was reading a book by James Miller called Examined Lives. It's a study of 12 philosophers, from Socrates to Nietzsche, looking at their lives. And I just finished his treatment of St. Augustine. And here's the way Miller handles it. In the early years of Augustine's life, he was good. He was a good philosopher, following the truth wherever it led. He was in the more Platonic, Socratic style, student of Plotinus. All that was great. But the tragic fall from grace was when Augustine made the terrible mistake of joining the Catholic Church. In that, he joined this closed-in system, and the once adventurous intellectual becomes, in Miller's reading, a censorious sectarian. Here's the way the section on Augustine ended, and I wanted to quote it directly. He, Augustine, laid the conceptual grounds for creating perhaps the most powerful community of closed belief in world history. The Catholic Church that ruled over medieval Western Europe as an all-encompassing, if not quite totalitarian, theocracy, unrivaled before or since by any other religious or secular one-party state, be it Muslim or communist. Wow. I mean, that's an extraordinary claim that the Catholic Church that St. Augustine laid the foundations for, at least conceptually, is a worse and more oppressive dictatorship than the Taliban or the states fronted by Lenin and Stalin, Mao and Pol Pot. I mean, it's a little over the top, you know. But Miller's excursions into anti-Catholicism are nothing compared to the work of Mark Warren, who is the editor-in-chief of Esquire magazine. He published a piece on his blog just very recently about Scientology, and it was his commentary on a piece that appeared in the New Yorker magazine that was an expose of Scientology by an ex-Scientologist. And he rehearses there all of the kind of, you know, wild and woolly theology of the Scientology movement that's based upon the science fiction-esque musings of L. Ron Hubbard. So all this wild and woolly, you know, stuff that Scientologists believe. Then see, Warren says, okay, I'm glad that got exposed. I'm glad you're going after them. But come on, that small fry compared to the great, and he puts that in quotes, the great religions, whose mythology is every bit as kooky and wild and woolly. And then he puts his finger, of course, on Christianity. Now listen to this summary he gives of Christian doctrine. His argument being, look, it's every bit as, you know, crazy, as much mumbo-jumbo as you find in Scientology. Listen to this, though. I grew up believing that every breath I drew sent a God-made man named Jesus Christ writhing on the cross to which he'd been nailed, an execution for which he'd been sent to earth by his heavenly Father. He goes on, and yet I was born not innocent, but complicit in this lynching, incomprehensibly having to apologize and atone for this barbarism all my days, and feel terrible about myself and all mankind. He finishes, and Jesus' spirit had risen on a cloud into heaven to rejoin the same sky god who had sent him on this errand in the first place. Okay. What you notice first about this, I think, is something you find in Bill Maher and in Christopher Hitchens and many of the new atheists. Namely, a characterization of Christianity that is, I mean, childish to say the least, informed by what seems to be a sort of half-understood grade school catechism version of Christianity. an almost willful reluctance or unwillingness to explore Catholic theology with any kind of seriousness. I'll give you just a couple examples from this. There are many more we could draw. You'll find it in Hitchens, you find it in Maurer, you find it here in Warren. The claim that we believe in a sky God. Anyone that's the least bit familiar with biblical interpretation knows that the biblical authors use metaphors and imagery to suggest truths that go beyond language. One of them being that God, the creator of all things, is transcendent to the world, can't be caught in any of the categories that name ordinary experience. What's one of the classical metaphors for this radical transcendence, this otherness of God, but the sky? What we don't hold is that God is some being living up in the sky, some being inhabiting the clouds, some mythological fantasy. When we speak of the sky or the heavens, we mean this realm of transcendence to ordinary experience. Reducing this language to the level of the mythological and the childish is, to say the least, problematic. But what I found really extraordinary in his characterization is this reading of the cross of Jesus. I mean, come on. The correct doctrine is that in Christ, God enters into all of our limitation, all of our pain, all of our dysfunction out of love. God so loved the world, he sent his only Son. Where did he send him? He sent him into our finitude, into our suffering, into all the effects of sin, into the power of death itself, there to bring the light of the divine life even to those darkest places, there to bring the saving power of God even to our sin, alienation, even to the fear of death. There's the correct doctrine of atonement, that the sky God needs to be satisfied by this terrible death of his Son. I mean, is the worst kind of mythological reading of the atonement. It's the language of grace. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. St. Irenaeus, the great second century master, said, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. I don't know where Mr. Warren received his formation in Catholic theology, but I can assure him that none of his breaths is causing Jesus to writhe on the cross, that he has no need to spend his whole life apologizing or atoning for the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus is itself an atonement, meaning it's the way God, out of love, dealt with our sin and suffering. Okay. Now, to get things more specifically anti-Catholic, we have to look at his recommendation that journalists should not go after the small fry of Scientology. They ought to go after the really big fish, namely the church of his youth, the Catholic Church. And here he turns his attention to Pope Benedict XVI, whom he characterizes as a pretty, in his words, creepy or nefarious figure. Here's some of the language he uses, and then we hear the blatant anti-Catholicism. We ought to target the Pope in his palace in the Vatican, who is protecting criminals and child molesters with the ruthless demeanor of the CEO of a massive corporation lawyering up against the barrage of lawsuits to come. Now, I know that might be a relatively common view, but it's grossly unfair. The sex abuse scandal is real and it's devastating. I'm not trying for a second to cover it up or to pretend it didn't happen. It's real and it's devastating. But I'll stay by this assertion that nobody in the church has done more to address this problem concretely than Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict XVI. Go back to the year 2001. John Paul II gives full responsibility to handle this problem to Joseph Ratzinger. Every single Friday, what he would do is read the dossiers from all over the world of these cases. And by all accounts, anyone that knew him and talked to him said it was the most heartbreaking, heart-rending experience that he saw, he knew these cases. And then we see Ratzinger taking very clear and direct action. 2002, John Paul II calls all the cardinals of America over to the Vatican and says, this problem is... the situation is intolerable. It has to be addressed. June of 2002, the American bishops meet in Dallas, and they impose very strict conditions and address the problem with very clear, concrete moves. And then we see in the wake of the Dallas Accords, 2002, a precipitous decline in the number of clergy who are credibly accused of this crime. In fact, last year, with 70 million Catholics, 45,000 priests, I think there were six credible cases of child sex abuse. My point there is, Josef Ratzinger, and then people under his direction, did put in place enormous practical and concrete changes that have addressed this problem. More to it, in 2005, when John Paul II died, cardinals got together and they elected Josef Ratzinger as the pope. One of the reasons, if you talk to the electing cardinals, one of the reasons that they had for that election was this man, more than anyone else, could deal with the sex abuse problem. Therefore, to identify him as one of the creeps, and that's Warren's word, that journalists should go after, it's not only mean-spirited, but it's counterproductive. You're going after someone who is probably doing more than anyone else in the church to deal with the problem. Now, here's the point that I want to make generally, is that it's not just the unintelligence of these claims that I think is problematic, but it's the rising of this old demon, this old dragon of anti-Catholicism that has existed for a long time but is now explicit. And I think when Catholics see that, they do have to fight back. They do have to complain, lest this devolve into something even more dangerous.